once again, thank you very much for the very joyful singing this morning. And very much looking forward to our message this morning as we continue our series in Acts. If you're not already open, Acts chapter 1. And appreciate not only the good singing of the choir, good singing of the congregation, but appreciate Dale's ministries, our music director, and even the song we've just sung, I Love the Church. And our message is very closely related to that, because we've gathered together this morning as a church. We have gathered to worship this morning the Lord of the church. And that is not something that has always been done, right? I mean, those of us that have read through our Bibles as we do our regular Bible reading, we read through Genesis and enjoy maybe all those different Old Testament characters and reading how God works in their lives and works through their lives. And we get into Exodus and we read a whole lot about the tabernacle. And how did Old Testament Israel worship? Well, they basically carried with them, wherever they went for this time period, a tabernacle, and very, very specific items, right, that would allow them to worship Yahweh, to worship the one and true living God through animal sacrifice, through very elaborate rituals that the priests would engage in. And you read through the scriptures and you read extensively about every single piece of furniture in the tabernacle and how it was built and erected and carefully put away and was just so important to God's people, Old Testament Israel. And yet here we are this morning and we don't worship in a tabernacle. You continue to read in your Old Testament, and it's not long before you begin reading about Solomon's temple. And you read about God's glory filling this just incredible building. And again, a lot of information on how the temple was built and what a structure it was. And yet we have gathered here this morning and we don't worship in Solomon's temple. Obviously, we don't have Solomon's temple anymore, nor would we seek to make a likeness of it. That's not what we do. And as you read through your Bible and even get into the Gospels, as we have been recently, we come finally to the temple that was in Jesus' day, the second temple, Herod's temple. And we read about this massive structure, just incredible. The pride of the Jewish nation. This temple that all of the Jews at appropriate times would come to Jerusalem to see and worship in. And they were so incredibly proud of this. This was a picture of what they believed. And yet this morning, we don't worship in a way that really would relate to Herod's temple at all. I want to be careful how I say that. We worship in a way that focuses on the truth that that temple pictured. But we've come together not as Israel. I mean, think about it, guys. Today's not the Sabbath. As you read through your Old Testament, the Jews always came together on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. We don't worship on the Sabbath. We worship on the day of resurrection. That's different. And we've come together to worship this morning, and nationality means nothing. And if you're Jewish, that's wonderful. And if you're not Jewish, that's wonderful. And if you're a citizen of the United States, that's wonderful. And if you're not a citizen of the United States, that's wonderful. Because we've come together to worship in a way that really is without regard to geography. And we today, as a group of people, I hope I get my words right. We don't really hold Jerusalem in any special esteem. Let me explain. If you said, Greg, I really want to grow spiritually, should I do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem? You're welcome to do it, but it's not going to help you grow. Now, I'm a little bit jealous that Pastor Ward has been there many times, and I have not. And one day I'm hoping just the two of us to go, and wives would be welcome too. And okay, Donna just looked, yeah. And I would love to have someone like Kim there to really help me, you know, understand it. But that wouldn't, we don't do pilgrimages. That wouldn't help me grow spiritually. It would help me appreciate the history of the Bible better. But even as God's people today, we gather together in a building that's just a building. There's nothing special about this building we worship in, right? We're very thankful for this building. And yet different congregations all around the country and all around the globe are in different buildings, and that's fine. And our goal is not to see how many people we can get into this building, because this building is the one place where God's presence dwells in a special way. See, that's all Old Testament. There is something very different. There is something incredibly different when we talk about the church. And Jesus's followers are going to struggle with this a little bit, and that's to be expected. Now, even based on this introduction, you're thinking, so Brother Greg, you don't think Israel equals the church? No, I don't. Never even crossed my mind until I realized that a lot of other people do. And so that's not the heart of the message, but just as you wonder a little bit, you know, how different denominations see things. I'm good friends with godly people who worship as part of Presbyterian churches, and they would believe and teach that Israel equals the church. My understanding of the scripture is when we get to Acts chapter 1, preparing the way for Acts chapter 2, we are getting ready for something that is different. We're getting ready for what we would call the church age. And thus, the Lord, interestingly enough, dies, is raised from the dead. I don't know if you ever thought about this. And doesn't immediately go back to heaven. You ever think about that? Why? It would just seem to me that Jesus goes through all of this suffering, all of this pain, and then once he's resurrected, I mean, I'm just kind of putting myself in his shoes. I don't mean that irreverently. I'm back in heaven. But instead, he spends 40 days getting his disciples ready for something different. He needs to spend 40 days getting them ready because they're going to be doing something that they don't really have a handle on. They're going to be laying the foundation for something new. And that something new is called the church. And that's what we are part of if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that will even be more clear as we worship the Lord by considering his word this morning. Father, we pray as we open up your word, words that you have breathed out, that you would help us to understand these words in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, not just historically, not just even theologically, but in a way that would practically motivate us to embrace the mission of the church and to be faithful in fulfilling the mission that you've given to us. Would you help us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we have a message that we're calling the church age. You say, Greg, what are you talking about? What's the church? Well, the church has parameters. And the parameters of the church we could refer to, it's very common, go from Pentecost to Parousia. And I am aware that you may not know the word parousia. We'll talk about it in just a little bit. But let me just again try to help us get a handle on what we're talking about this morning. When you read your Old Testament, which is wonderful, and I'm reading through my Bible along with many of you, When I open up my Old Testament, I'm reading about God's people, Israel. I'm reading about this nation of Jewish people. And I'm reading about their tabernacle. And then I'm reading about Solomon's temple. And then I'm reading about Herod's temple once we get a little farther along. And I'm reading about how important animal sacrifice was. And what did all of that do? All of it was a picture. It was a picture of a coming Messiah. It was a picture that Jesus would one day come. And all of that Old Testament information is, but practice may be the better word. It didn't save anyone. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that no one's saved by the blood of bulls and goats. You could sacrifice animals 24/7 all day long, and the blood of bulls and goats would never wash away your sin. People in the Old Testament were saved the same way people in the New Testament are saved. We look back to Jesus. They look forward to Jesus. So salvation has always been by faith. It's always been through grace. I'm not suggesting people in the Old Testament got saved in a different way. But all of that Old Testament ritual was all pointing to a coming Jesus. And he came. And we've just studied the gospel according to Mark. And I thoroughly loved reading about Jesus coming. And what happened? Well, John puts it this way. He came to his own. That's the Jewish people. And those who were his own, that's the Jewish people, did not receive him. The Jewish leaders rejected their Messiah. Now, it doesn't mean every single person who was Jewish rejected Jesus. But officially, the Jewish people rejected Christ, Jesus as the Christ. Christ, another word for Messiah. And thus, even as we read through Acts, I'm getting a little bit ahead, but we're going to read some really incredible sermons, such as the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. And what's he going to preach to the Jews? Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Peter's talking to Jews, men of Israel. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, the Jewish leadership, nailed to the cross. By who? By the hands of godless men. Those are the Romans. And put him to death. The Jews hated Jesus. They would not accept him as Messiah. So they hand him over to the Romans because they're not allowed to kill him, or they would have. And then the Romans go along and they nail him to a cross. And the Jewish leaders think everything's cool. Jesus is gone. And how wrong they were. Because 3 days later, as you know very well, Jesus is raised from the dead. And Jesus is back. And you say, what is Jesus now doing? Well, again, notice verse 3 in Acts chapter 1. Verse 3, please. It says to these, to his apostles, he presented himself, Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 3, presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He's spending time talking about the gospel. And the phrase here, the kingdom of God, I believe really is just another way of saying the gospel, if you trace that phrase throughout Acts, and we've talked about that already. And so what Jesus is doing is he's getting them ready for something different, something that they have to be prepared for and empowered to do. You say, what are they going to do? Verse 5, they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then. And you say, what will happen once they receive the baptism of the Spirit? Verse 8, they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, that's radical. Jesus is not getting them ready to cleanse the temple. They're not going to cleanse the temple. They're not going to mess with the temple anymore. Jesus is not getting them ready to reform the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, right, the nation of Israel will wander in bad ways, and then the Lord will raise someone up to try to bring the people back. That's not what the apostles are going to do. The Jews have rejected their Messiah. So Jesus is preparing them for something brand new. And what he's preparing them to do is to begin a new organization, a better word, to begin a new organism. And what is that organism called? It's called the church. Something that's never existed before. An organization where people come together, regardless of whether you're Jewish or not, doesn't matter anymore. Where people will hear the gospel, will put their faith in Jesus Christ, and will become followers of him. And this will all begin at, and we'll just simply say, Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover. 50 days after Jesus would have died. Now remember, he was there for 40 days, so not long after Jesus ascends to heaven. Just a week or so later, what do we have? We have Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That's going to be the coming of the Holy Spirit in a way that he had not come before. And again, we've talked about this in the past as well. If you take a look and look at all the references of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he was active in the Old Testament. God the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. Yet the Bible does not clearly teach that God the Holy Spirit indwelt every believer in the Old Testament, at least not in a way that he does in the New Testament. And so here are God's, Jesus' disciples, apostles, And they're getting ready for something big. What's it called? It's the church. And it begins at Jesus' ascension, right? He spends those 40 days, whatever, getting them ready. And then he goes, and the Spirit's going to come. That's Pentecost. That's the beginning of the church. We generally call Pentecost the church's birthday. And how long is the church going to last? Until Jesus comes back. What do we call that? That's called the parousia. That's a Greek word that simply means coming. It's another way of referring to Jesus' second coming. Jesus came the first time, right? He came to his own. His own received him not. The Jews rejected him. They killed him. So what happens? Jesus is coming back. You say, okay, so he's gone. He went to heaven. That's correct. One day he's coming back. That's correct. What happens in between? The church. The church, that's us, the church. The Jews have rejected their Messiah. You say, God's done with them. No, God's not done with them. That's another topic. But from Jesus' ascension into heaven and the coming in power at Pentecost till Jesus' second coming, what do we have? We have something new. We have what is called the church, the parousia, Jesus' second coming. And just to show you that word, where it means coming. Jesus in Matthew, for example, 24:37 says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. That would be his second coming. And the word coming there, parousia, would be the Greek word. And I don't throw Greek words around. I simply mean that that's a word that we commonly use in English now. Even as we talk about ekklesia, the church, some people talk about parousia, the coming. It continues, Matthew 24:38-39, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man be. So we have this thing, this organization, or better organism, it's living, it's alive, called the church. And it's from Pentecost to parousia. And this is what Jesus is setting up. You say, okay. So we're part of this. That's correct, because Jesus has already ascended and he hasn't yet come back. What do we do? Good questions. That's our mission. And as you know, as we've studied this passage, the mission is to witness. Notice again what the text says, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, everywhere. You guys are going to witness. You say, in the Old Testament, did they witness? Well, it's kind of a hard question. You know, as we read through Acts, we're familiar with the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey, right? As you read through your Old Testaments, do you read about people going on missionary journeys? Do you read about people going out and sharing the gospel so that people from other nations could believe in Yahweh and then start their own assemblies in their own countries, apart from Judaism? And the answer, of course, is no. They, however, did witness. There is a gospel in the Old Testament. It's different. You say, how would you explain it? This is not original with me. And maybe there's a better way to say this, but this connects with me. In the Old Testament, Israel ministered a come-and-see gospel. Yes, the Lord wanted people to know him, even those who were not Jewish. But it was very much, as I understand it, a come-and-see gospel. Let me just give you some examples from the Old Testament, right? What, for example, happened during the Exodus, right before the Exodus? God's people are captive in Egypt. If the Lord wants to let his people go, he can just wipe out Pharaoh. That's not a hard thing to do. You know, what's interesting is I read a text like this, Exodus 9:16. Indeed, this is the Lord speaking, Yahweh. Indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, talking to Pharaoh, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. God says to Pharaoh, you know why I'm even allowing you to live? Because I am going to do some signs here, and you're going to see my power, and my name will go out. See, the Lord was concerned that his name would be spread. There's many illustrations I could give. I just picked a couple from stories we're familiar with. Remember when David was fighting Goliath? And God's people are all afraid of Goliath. And here's this young David who had great faith in Yahweh. What does David say to Goliath? This, I'm reading from 1 Samuel 17:46. This day the Lord will deliver you, Goliath, up into my hands, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. There is one true God. And he does want his fame and his name to go out through all of the world. So we've already mentioned, example, the Temple of Solomon. And how does Solomon pray when he's dedicating his temple? I'm going to read from 1 Kings 8:41-42. Solomon's prayer concerning the foreigner who's not of your people Israel. When he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he, this is the non-Israelite guy, the foreigner, when he comes and prays towards this house, and this is a prayer to the Lord, to Yahweh, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. How do you show the glory of Yahweh? It's very much a come and see gospel. Israel, God's people. God is a great God who works on behalf of his people. Watch the people of Israel and learn about Yahweh. You want to see his glory? Come to the temple. That's what we read about over and over again in the Old Testament. But those people, the Jews, specifically the leadership, rejected their Messiah. And that was the purpose of the temple. It was pointing them to a coming Jesus, and they rejected it. You say, so what do we have today? Oh, we still have a gospel, but it's not a come-and-see gospel. In the New Testament, we read about a go-and-tell gospel. And I think we see that even here in verse 10 and verse 11. Let's start with verse 9, Acts chapter 1. Verse 9, after he, Jesus, had said these things, that they're going to go everywhere sharing the gospel, the good news, He, Jesus, was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's the ascension. Jesus went to heaven. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white, these are angels, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Verse 11, they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" Guys, this is not an informational question. If it's an informational question, it's almost kind of stupid. Why are you looking up? And it's like, Jesus kind of just went up. And by the way, you guys are angels, and you just came down. I mean, what do you mean, why are we looking up? This doesn't happen all the time. I don't think it's an informational question. When the two angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" I think it's almost, let's call it a mild rebuke within the question. Why are you standing there looking up like you don't know what's going on? You know what's going on. Jesus just went to heaven, and one day he's coming back, and in between, you have a mission. And what is your mission? Go and tell the gospel. Where? Verse 8. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, everywhere. Go and tell the gospel. And everywhere you go, share this gospel. That's the mission of the church. And here they are looking up, and, well, what about Jesus? Is he coming back? And of course he's coming back. And that's the church's confidence, that Christ will return. And the text makes it very, very clear that Christ will return. You say, well, how will Christ return? Well, let's go back to verse 9 and let's see how he left. It says in verse 9, after he said these things, Jesus, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus left visibly. Jesus left bodily. You know, it's interesting. Jesus could have just disappeared. Jesus could have finished his work for these 40 days on earth, and it could have just been said, okay, I've taught you, and we're starting something new, and I've done my best to get you ready for it. So just wait till the Spirit comes and you'll have the power to do what I've taught you to do. And then boom, he disappears. He didn't do that. Jesus goes up. It says up. He was lifted up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus bodily, visibly ascended into heaven. And then notice what the text says in verse 11. Second half, this Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven, he'll come again. How? Notice the end of verse 11. In just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Jesus is going to come back. How? He's going to come back literally. He's going to come back bodily. He's going to come back visibly. And everyone's going to see it. And if someone says to you, do you honestly believe that there's coming a day where Jesus is going to come back and everyone's going to see him? Yeah, just the way he left. Jesus isn't just going to appear, you know? Sometimes there's stories that people talk about and, you know, could that have been Jesus? No, that wasn't Jesus. He's not just going to appear. He didn't just disappear. He went up in a way that's literal and bodily and seen by all, and he will come back in that same way. It's not going to be missed. In fact, if you read ahead in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all of the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. So here's what's basically going on. Here we have this group of followers, apostles, disciples, and others, and we read of the names of the different ones. You see that in verse 13. When they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they're staying. Who's with them? Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And if you do the quick count, there's 11 of them, because this would not, of course, include Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus and then takes his own life. And so here are these people, and they're getting ready for something radical, something incredible, something different. They're not going to reform Judaism. They're not being sent to cleanse the temple. They're not being sent to maybe now the Jews will get it right. No. There is something new taking place. The Jews have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so the Lord's doing something new. And he's preparing this group of people to go and to share the gospel. And if you're Jewish, fine. And if you're not Jewish, fine. And if it's in Israel, fine. And if it's in Europe, fine. And if it's here in the States today, fine. And when you come together, it's not about having a temple. It's about meeting in buildings where God's people come together in a way that was different than what was going on in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is preparing this group of men, and there's women there, and what's their attitude? That's what I want to do for our final point this morning. You'll notice their attitude is submission. And they submit. They do exactly what the Lord wants them to do. You say, where do you see that? Well, we see submission in at least three different things, okay? Notice, for example, in verse 12, then they returned from Jerusalem. That's what the Lord had told them to do, right? Go to verse 4, please. Gathering together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. So what do? Verse 12, they're in Jerusalem and they're waiting because they're obedient to Jesus. Jesus says, here's what you're going to do. Here's the plan. Now you're going to have to wait. Remember, he's there for 40 days. Pentecost is 50 days, so they're going to have to wait a little bit longer. They don't say, hey, we don't need to wait. We can handle this by ourselves. We'll do it our way. It's not what they did. Jesus said, wait. You're not going to be able to pull this off without the Holy Spirit. And so they wait, and they're obedient. They don't trust in their own wisdom. They don't trust in their own strength. They submit to the clear commands and teachings of Jesus Christ, even as we as the church must do the same thing. But they were not only obedient to Christ, and we see that in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem. I love what it says here in verse 14. It says, these all with one mind. They were not only obedient to Christ, they were united in purpose. And they all come together, and what are they? They're united. The Lord has given them orders. The Lord has given them a purpose. The Lord has told them they're going to be witnesses. And they're all in. And they're all united. And they're not fighting with one another. That's going to come later in Acts. And of course, being sinful people, it's going to happen. But at least we don't see it here. Because they're going to take their eyes off of the gospel. And there are going to be times where there's going to be some challenges. But here they are focused on submitting to Christ obediently, buying into the mission, which is sharing the gospel. They're united in purpose. And then, of course, notice what else it says in verse 14. These are all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. And here they are praying. Lord, we can't pull this thing off by ourselves. We're not even sure maybe we completely understand how it's all going to work out. But you have told us to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, and so we're going to do that because that's what you told us. And then once the Spirit comes, you've told us to take that message and share it, and by your grace, that's what we're going to do. And they were focused on it, and they prayed about it. Not trusting in their own strength. Not, okay, hey, now, you know, I got the plan. I'm the man. Let's go. That's not their spirit. Their spirit is, Lord, we're not going to pull this thing off by ourselves. We need you, and we need your grace desperately. This is the church. From Pentecost or the ascension of Jesus, if you want to say that, to his second coming, parousia, if you want to say it that way. First coming, second coming, right in between, something brand new, something that was so radical you can't do it in your own strength, you can't do it in your own power. It's going to take something absolutely, historically mind-boggling, which is, of course, what we read about in Acts chapter 2. And so they obediently, unitedly, devotedly demonstrate submission. Thus, in conclusion, you say, Greg, how does this relate to us? We are the church. We're not worshiping in a tabernacle. We're not worshiping in a likeness of Solomon's temple. We're not worshiping in a way they worshiped in way back then in Herod's temple. It's something different. And that's our conclusion. The church must obediently and prayerfully unite around the mission of being Spirit-filled witnesses until Christ returns. That's the mission of the church. To allow God's Holy Spirit, who indwells every true believer, to allow God's Holy Spirit to make us aware of the need of people around us, and then to take advantage of the opportunities that we have and to keep sharing the gospel. And you say, why do we do this? So more people can put faith in Jesus Christ, and they can then organize together in churches, and they can worship our great God. And then they will share the gospel with others, and even more people will come to know Jesus Christ, and they will fellowship together in churches, and even more then will hear the gospel. And they don't need to be coming back to Trinity Bible Church any more than they need to be coming back to Jerusalem. Wherever this gospel message goes, the Lord will work in hearts, and he will call people to himself. And they will put faith in the Lord Jesus. And they will fellowship together in local assemblies. And it's to go on and on and on and on, but not forever. Until Christ comes back. And that's the mission that we have as the church. So again, I conclude in a way that's easily anticipated. Have you bought into the mission? Is the Great Commission your mission? Have you, and I've been so encouraged, a couple people have actually mentioned to me, I ended a sermon or two maybe a few weeks back. Are you specifically focused on prayerfully asking the Lord to give you one person that you can begin a redemptive relationship with? That you then can in with your life-touching life, make a friend, and then in a meaningful way, share the gospel, see that person come to Christ, and disciple him. Watch that believer grow, and then watch that believer lead someone else to Christ. I'm not going to do this because it's not about us, and it doesn't matter. If I were to say how many people in this room have had the joy of personally sharing the gospel with a person, watching that person come to faith in Christ, discipling that person, and then watching that person share the gospel with others, and it's like a domino, just one after another, I would like to think that everyone in this room would say at least, yeah, you know, I maybe not as much as some great evangelist, Greg, but yeah, I've done that. If you've never experienced that, God wants you to experience that. And I'm fine with passing out pamphlets because we don't have access to people for long periods of time. And I don't know if I've ever said it this way. You say, what do you do with tracts and pamphlets? I never hand them to people I know, as a rule. A lot of people, like the girl at the restaurant or the guy, you know, helps you with your flight or whatever. You're handing out literature because you're never going to see him again. But the people that you have access to in your neighborhood, at your work, are you building a redemptive relationship with that person, getting to know that person? I received an email this week. I'll close with this illustration. Hey, Pastor Greg. had the opportunity to meet a, I'll change some things, meet a new couple in our neighborhood. And I normally would have just kind of said, hey, and walked on by, but God has been burdening me to be involved in evangelism. So I took the time to visit with them, to get to know them. And my first thought was, give them a tract. And I said, no. I need to become their friend. And I'm going to spend time with them. And as I get to know them and invite them into my home, I'm going to begin a redemptive relationship with them. And rather than just meeting them, and here, read this, I'm going to try, by God's grace, to build this redemptive relationship and then minister the gospel, praying that this is not by chance, but that God's actively working, and praying that the gospel will bring fruit. And by God's grace, it will. This is the mission of the church. Let's pray.